You know what Selah moments are? It's when you're speechless. Selah is the word used in the Psalms for rest. As they sang the Psalms, Selah would be like a little marker that says, just pause for a while and think about this. So as Maggie was waiting for the next verse to come up, I was thinking, I'm just going to think about what we just said. Have a Selah moment. Folks, from time to time, thank you, hamster. Fine young man there. He's related to me. Which is, yeah, it's kind of unusual, you know. Most of the Cunningham bloodline are pretty nasty people. Fortunately, most of us in the extended family are believers, and that does make a difference. Sometimes when I'm talking with people, I not only get questions, but I get prayer requests. You know, to me, prayer requests are sacred. When someone shares a prayer request with me, that is a burden that I dare not ignore or lay down. And I'm not going to mention names, but I did get a request to pray for someone who's without Christ. And I'm going to mention that person again without names. And I would just ask that you would join me in praying for this person who is facing eternity without Christ and doesn't have very long to live. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to dedicate, first of all, a few moments to silent prayer. So let's examine ourselves and make sure that we are spiritually focused and on target. Confession of sin is always available. Jesus said once we've taken the bath, we don't need to bathe again, but we do have to wash our feet. So let's consider removing the sandals from our feet as we stand on holy ground. And then after a moment of silence, I'll lead in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we just sang how great your love for us is. It's impossible for us to fathom the greatness of that love, the extent of that compassion. And Father, as I was given a request to pray for someone, I bring now this person before the throne of your grace. In a terminal situation, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. I'm sure this prayer could be uttered for many, many people. But Father, we do ask that by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, convicting, illuminating, shaking, and breaking pride and arrogance, that you would humble this soul and bring this person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Impress on this soul the reality of the love that was shown in your Son, who went to the cross for each and every one of us in order to bring us eternal life. We thank you now for the opportunity again to open your word. Please enrich our time. Hide me behind the person of Christ. Let him and his finished work be the focus of every soul in this room. We pray these things to his honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me as we begin to reflect now on, and you know, I feel like each one of these topics could take a month of study or more. Could take a lifetime of study. But in laying out the gospel message that he preached, the Apostle Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. So one of the things we have to touch on, because Paul stresses it twice, is the testimony of Scripture. And we're going to look at that testimony in the prophets, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Again, a very well-known passage. We're all familiar with it, but sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes familiarity makes precious things become blasé. It can happen in our relationships, can happen with our loved ones. It's a tragedy when we lose sight of how precious the people in our life are. But it's far worse when we lose sight of how precious certain passages are simply because we've heard them and we've seen them over and over again. Paul writes and Paul lived on the basis of a principle that he states over and over again in Scripture. It's first enunciated in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Paul brings it up in 1 Timothy 5, 19, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Every truth must be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. When we're talking about the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have to rely on two or three witnesses. We have scores and scores of witnesses from the prophetic scriptures. But I just want to look at Isaiah 53, one of the most stunning, written about 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah asked a question that I'm sure echoes in the minds of each and every one here as we try to win friends and family and relatives and neighbors to a saving knowledge of Christ. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the arm of the Lord for salvation. Stop and think about this. The Bible tells us that God spread out the creation with the palm of His hand. He created with His hand, but it took His arm for salvation. The new creation is a far greater work than the original creation. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Here we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, which Isaiah, of course, anticipates in Isaiah 7:14, and now the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing up before the Heavenly Father as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. No nourishment for his life in this world. His nourishment came from heaven. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think this means that Christ was an ugly person. I think it means that he was a common person. He was the guy down the street. He was the son of the carpenter. There was nothing in that earthly physical body that reflected the eternal glory that it held. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that was the story of his life. Misunderstood from the beginning. At the age of 12, having to say to Joseph and Mary, "Why did you seek me? How could you not know that I had to be about my father's business?" That misunderstanding and that rejection of men. Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Listen, my friends, when the Scripture promises and the prophet Isaiah tells us that he came to heal all our diseases, that doesn't mean that you and I get a pass from the afflictions of this life. There is no promise in Scripture that tells us that we're always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Life is a battle, and these bodies are defective, and we live in a dying world, and those weaknesses and infirmities and frailties that are natural to man are going to afflict us. But all our diseases are healed in the resurrection. Not just a healthy body, an eternal body made like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again and again and again, the prophet is emphasizing the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We have just followed in a few short verses, 9 verses here in Isaiah 53, the life of the Lord from his birth to his crucifixion. Only by revelation, only through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, could someone say so much in such a short time. Verse 10 looks at it from the Father's perspective and says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now we're anticipating the impact of the resurrection. "He," the Father, "shall see the labor of his soul," that is the soul of Christ, "and be satisfied." Here we have what we call the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is the Father's satisfaction with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." How many times now has Isaiah emphasized that? "Therefore, the Father now speaks, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong." Could I just ask you a question? How much of that spoil will be yours? The spoils of victory are his to distribute. He is going to share the spoils of victory with those who share in the work that he came to accomplish. What will be my portion? What will be my share? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we watch all of the human good, all of the things that we did in our own strength, all of the things that came of our own mind, and we watch those things burn up, remember the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not sin. Sin was forever dealt with at the cross. The judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of those things that look good in the eyes of the world, those things that we gained approval, the pats on the back, the praise that we received, but things done apart from faith and things done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we watch much of our service go up in smoke. It's a thing that honestly causes me to tremble. The longer I live and the longer I teach, the more fearful I become to stand in this place and speak for myself. It terrifies me. And I spend a lot of time just praying that God will erase me and hide me behind His Word and hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ, because I don't want to encourage you to live life in resurrection power and one day stand before Jesus Christ and look back on this day and have God say, "Doesn't count. It was all of the flesh. It was all for your praise. It was all for your honor and respect." And it's a thing that should cause us to tremble. He will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. Here is the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, not just the physical sufferings. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Here is a witness to what Paul refers to when he says, according to the Scriptures. Again and again and again, the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, these things are testified to by men used by God to record hundreds of years before it happened the events that would take place. How could anyone read this? Many years ago when I was in Bible college, one of my fellow students worked at a Hebrew high school there in Phoenix. And at this Hebrew high school, they would have a portion of the Old Testament read at different times during the day. And so this friend, a Christian who worked there, was asked to read a scripture portion. He read Isaiah 53. They stopped him in the middle of it and they said, "You're trying to present Christ to these people." And he said, "I'm reading Isaiah 53. But they knew. 700 years before he came into the world, God gave Isaiah the vision. I don't know how it worked. Was Isaiah actually standing there viewing an event 700 years before it took place? As John and Peter and Mary and others stood at the foot of the cross, was there an invisible body of witnesses who hundreds of years before were actually standing there and viewing the same thing? We call it revelation. We call it inspiration. But somehow they were able to record with meticulous detail events that would not take place for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. This is the testimony of prophecy, and you see, prophecy proves the existence of God. There are two things in my mind that proves the existence of God: prophecy and love. And every member of the human race needs love, seeks love, desires to love. And where does love come from? Can love evolve? If all we are is a mass of chemicals, if we're just here by chance, if there's nothing after the grave, then the grave is the end, as we said earlier, then what's the purpose of life? And why would anything matter? Why would a husband love his wife? Why would a young man fall in love with a young woman? Why would a parent look at a newborn child and feel a love for that little infant that they never knew until that moment, and yet it's like somehow there was a place in their life that was always missing, and now it's filled because that child is here? God is love, and we were created in His image, and we crave love, and we need love, and we give love, because without it, life has no meaning. Prophecy and love reveal the existence of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Let's talk a little bit about prophets and prophecy. 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter is a manual on dealing with the spiritual battle. It's all about suffering. He leads us from various trials to suffering for no reason, to suffering for the sake of righteousness, to sharing the suffering of Christ. Each chapter looks at suffering from a little bit different perspective and coaches these believers who were scattered to the four winds through persecution how to face the sufferings of their time. Christians around the world understand that we are in a world that hates us. Christians around the world face persecution and affliction on a daily basis. Christians around the world face the possibility of being killed for their faith on a daily basis. Not here in America, but we may. It may be coming. And we need to be prepared. And as Peter coaches these believers, he wants to remind them of the powerful impact of prophecy. He talks about the salvation that we cherish in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He uses two words here. The word inquire is from the word zeteo. It means to seek out, to search out. And not only did they inquire, they searched carefully. Here the word, a different word, stresses not just the search for the truth or the search for the reality, but a desire to get to the details of it, the minutiae of it, the small and seemingly insignificant things that are so important regarding our salvation. The prophets were laboring, they were praying, they were seeking, they were searching. It tells us something about why God reveals to certain people and doesn't reveal to other people, because they're seeking it. Why is one person given an insight into Scripture and another person not? Because they were seeking it. God doesn't condone laziness. Living in the power of the Spirit doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to be passionate, to be zealous. I always think of John Wesley when he was asked by one of his colleagues why thousands and thousands of people would come to hear him as he spoke, and he said, "I don't know." He said, "I only know this. I light myself on fire and they come to watch me burn." I can't imagine communicating a spiritual message without a sense of passion and without a sense of urgency, because this is the most important thing in the world. And these prophets were passionate. Think how passionate the prophet Isaiah must have been that God would call him and reveal himself to him. And as he saw the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," to fall on his face in fear and trembling, because "I have seen a holy God and I'm a man of unclean lips." To be terrified that God would call him. You know, we hear God calling and we want to raise our hand and put ourselves forward, and that's all well and good, but it needs to always be with a sense of fear and trembling. It is an awesome responsibility to represent the Lord of glory. They searched what the Spirit in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look to. The word that's used here when it says angels desire to look literally means they're craning their necks to observe what God is doing on this earth. You and I are a seminary for angels. Our lives are a seminary for the angelic realm, who with each and every person who comes to Christ learns something new about the glory of the God they visibly see. They learn of something they cannot experience: grace. The angels created in holiness, a third of them fell. They will never know grace. The angels who remained in their holiness cannot know grace, because grace can only go to the undeserving. How can they understand mercy? How can they learn of the compassion? A young lady asked me last night, why didn't God only create people who would believe? Well, if we just assume for a moment a world like that, then the question would logically come, why didn't God create some people that had the opportunity not to believe? Freedom. The freedom to choose, the freedom to say yes or no, belongs to those who would love. There can be no love without the option of saying yes. There can be no love without the option of saying no. I think that Calvinism is a monstrous betrayal of the teaching of Scripture. It presents a God that I cannot see in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to this, but when Jesus looked on the multitudes with compassion, that is not a sovereign God who only loves, will only die for, and only give eternal life to the ones that he picked out in advance. I have a son-in-law in Australia. He's quite an unusual guy. Some of you may be going with us on our tour of Israel. You're going to get to meet him. Great Bible teacher, brilliant young man. He calls Calvinism faith rape. God just reaches down and faith rapes you, whether you want it or not. He picked you, you're going to believe. He didn't pick you, no chance for you. It's a horrible betrayal of the essence of God. Not only that, but it is a self-defeating theological position. You can't follow it to its logical conclusions without it defeating itself. And I can't go any further on that because it's coming up in a later class and I'll give myself away. God took these prophets who sought, who prayed, who diligently searched, and to the extent of their hunger, he fed them. How hungry are we? How much will we walk away from this weekend? Depends on the extent of our zealous seeking of what God would say to us. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Prophets, prophecies, witnesses to the birth and life, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to begin with me in verse 16. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain," speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He's talking about different works here, and so I want you to jot down in your notes five works of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. Five things that the Holy Spirit does in connection with the Word of God. Later this afternoon, we'll see five things that the Holy Spirit does in our salvation. But the first is revelation. Revelation is the act by which God makes known to man His mind. The act by which God reveals to man that which He wants them to know. 1 Peter 1:12, that's the passage that we saw. These prophets, as they sought to know truth, had that truth revealed to them. Following revelation comes the work of inspiration. Inspiration is what we see here in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Peter says, "Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The word "move" means to carry along as an infant. How could a sinful man write a perfect message? Only because they were moved. God the Holy Spirit acted on them without violating their own frame of reference, without violating their own personality. That's why John writes different than Matthew, and Paul writes different than James, because God uses them as they are, with their own frame of reference, with their own personality, with their own vocabulary, and yet each and every one communicates a message that comes from God. That is what we call inspiration. They are carried along through the writing process. First, it's revealed to their mind. Then it comes from their mind through the pen to the written page. Once Scripture is written, the third work of the Holy Spirit is the work of preservation. The Spirit of God is the guardian of God's Word. Throughout the ages, kings and emperors and others have decided that they would wipe out the Scriptures, eradicate the Scriptures, do away with the Scriptures, but it can't be done. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away." They are here for eternity. Folks, you and I are going to be studying this book a million years from now. You are going to be learning new things. We are going to sit in at the feet of our Lord. I don't know how He's going to work it. I often hope that if we're faithful in service here, possibly He'll use us there. Maybe pastors will be able to have special classes and then go out and share what they've learned. I don't know. But I know that we are never going to stop learning this book. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that throughout all of the ages to come, He is going to continue to reveal the greatness and the glory of the grace that He has shown to us. 1,000 years from now, it'll be better than the first day, and 1,000,000 years from now, it'll be better than the 1,000th day, and it'll go on and on and on throughout all eternity. I'm of the opinion that we're going to continue to grow throughout all eternity. And that we will continue not only in the learning, but the application process. The Spirit of God will preserve His Word. The fourth work is the one that's going on right now. See, you and I are linked to the prophets right now. We are linked to Isaiah. We are linked to Peter right now. As we sit and we read these words, we are linked to the Apostle Paul as he explains to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we read the words that they wrote. And these are living words. This is a living book. And the work that the Holy Spirit does as you and I sit and read and listen is the work that we call illumination. Only the Spirit of God can give illumination. Human IQ and intellect is not sufficient to learn and understand the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of the opinion that a high IQ becomes a barrier because we think we're so smart. Well, I don't, because I don't have one. Some people are so smart, they can't learn anything. But God gives illumination to the weakest and the frailest member, and Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1:17-19. He prays that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that's something that we need at every Bible class. Following illumination comes the next work, and that is the work of application. From the mind of God to the mind of the author, from the hand of the author to the page of Scripture, from the page of Scripture to the soul of the believer, through the soul of the believer lived out in a life conformed to the image of Christ and reflecting the Word of God. Ephesians 3:16-19. Paul prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, that they might understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ. Why is it important that we understand it? For our profit, certainly, but also to experience it and to live it out. I said earlier that joy is one of the most lacking things in the lives of too many Christians. I would say that there's a deeper need, and that deeper need is the love of Christ. To be moved by the love of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Does it really? Is that a reality in my life? It's a question that we all have to ask. Because if we are not moved by the love of Christ, then an alien force is driving our life. And it is a force not of the light, but it's a force of the darkness. You know, Satan is an imitator. He can't come up with anything original. His goal stated in Isaiah was to be like God. And therefore he tries to imitate. Look at the world of politics today. We want a utopia without a Savior. We want to solve the problems of the world without Christ. And every human solution that comes forward brings with it five new problems. You know why our whole political system is so dark? Is because they actually believe that they have the power to solve the problems of the human soul. They're going to do it through legislation. They're going to do it by passing laws. But it can only be done by regeneration and the life of Christ within. I think if more of us prayed more and were involved in politics less, it would probably be a better country. I'm kind of fed up with the whole process. I thank God that He has delivered us for a time, but you know what? The time that we have right now is a time that we better use wisely, because it's going to pass. And if Christ doesn't come back, we're going to have to face the reality. 10 years ago, I couldn't have believed where we are today. Where will we be in 5 years? The trajectory of this country is not a good trajectory. I know enough to realize that if I take a rifle and I line up the backside and the front sight with a target out there, I'm going to hit it. But if we look at the trajectory of this country, where are we going to be in another year? 3 years? Will we even be here as a nation? Will we cease to exist like so many? We look back on the fall of the Roman Empire, but we can't see the same reality happening in our own generation, our own culture. And every bit of it, my friends, has to do with our nation throwing this book out of the public square. And unless it's brought back by you and I, it won't be brought back at all. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 16, talking about the prophets, the revelation, the inspiration of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul ends the book of Romans with a statement relevant to this. He talks about the mystery of the gospel. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "Now unto him who is able," this is what we call a benediction. We see, I think, three in the epistles of Paul. "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." What a mouthful. Paul just gave us a frame in which to put the book of Romans. Like a picture in a frame, bounded by that frame, the phrases that he uses to close the book frame the epistle of Romans. As a matter of fact, one of the phrases is repeated. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, you will find that the Apostle Paul has been called to spread the gospel to the nations for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith is the bookend from the beginning to the end of the book of Romans that captures the thought of what the entire book is all about. Yes, it's the gospel. Yes, he desires to preach it to Rome. Yes, it's an anticipation of his visit. By the way, you know, Paul was quite a student of Scripture. He searched diligently. He looked for the minute little details. And as he writes to the Romans, if you just notice back in the 15th chapter, there's something he mentions twice. In verse 24, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you." And again, verse 28, "Therefore, when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, I will come by way of you to Spain." Why the preoccupation with Spain? Because he was a student of Scripture. And he studied the book of Isaiah. And he saw in the book of Isaiah, as a matter of fact, no sense mentioning it without taking you there. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. The prophet Isaiah, looking at the victory of the gospel. In the 66th chapter, he's looking at the ultimate victory of the nation of Israel and the nations of the world through faith. And we don't have time to read it. The whole 66th chapter is significant here, but just starting at verse 18. "I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." When did that happen? Well, it's going to happen in the future. But it happened once before. What does Luke tell us in Acts chapter 2? There were devout men at that time dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. I wonder if there were people from America there. You know, we think Columbus discovered America. We're kind of up to Columbus Day, aren't we? I think Antifa, the fascist wing of the Democratic Party, is planning on defacing every statue or memorial to Christopher Columbus on Columbus Day. They say that he was a racist. Everybody's a racist, aren't they? We're all racist, homophobic, misogynistic, on and on and on. I get lost in the alphabet of all the weirdos that are out there now, LGBTQ, PRX, I don't know. I'm lost. And if we don't buy into every perversion that they try to shove down our throat, that makes us a racist. I think there were probably Americans in Pentecost. Why would I think that? There are inscriptions all over this country from almost every nation you can think of, or at least every region. There are inscriptions on stone in this country in Chinese. There are inscriptions in stone in Hebrew. There are inscriptions in stone from the Celts. My ancestors were here long before the country was discovered. As you go through and study the inscriptions that have been found all over this country from the Vikings, from the Europeans, from the Egyptians, from the Libyans, you begin to realize, I think America was the playground of the whole world. Everybody wanted to come here. But if they came here, that means that there were others going the other way. Every nation under heaven gathered at Pentecost to see the glory of God. Let me continue. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Paul writes in Colossians that within his own lifetime, the gospel had entirely circled the globe. We ask the question because of our ignorance, what about those who have never heard? There is no corner of this earth that the gospel has not gone. There's a guy that wrote a book, Eternity in Their Hearts. I forget his name. I think it's Richardson. And he shows from a missionary perspective that every culture you go into shows effects of having once heard the gospel. Verse 20 says, then they will bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. What did Paul say? Obedience to the faith among all nations. That was his mandate. They will come on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. I told you last night that we are now in the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast dedicated to reaching the nations. And Paul, called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, like the prophets who came before him, searched the word, sought diligently for the minute details, and as he read Isaiah 66, I'm convinced that a word stuck in his mind, and that is Tarshish. Here the author Isaiah starts at what was considered the end of the known world at that time and works his way backwards toward Jerusalem. And I believe that as Paul read the book of Isaiah, he saw himself in the prophecy. This is my mandate. This is my mission. And therefore I must get to Tarshish. I must get to Spain. And so he records it twice in the book of Romans. But what does that have with the text that we started with in Romans 16? It's very important. Come back to Romans 16 and notice that there are three phrases here. Each of them begins with the word according to. And if you read the book of Romans and study the book of Romans in light of these three phrases, I believe it will bring enlightenment about many things. One of which is, why does Paul include Romans 9 through 11? And why is Romans 9 through 11 in the place that it's in the book? And why is it so important that the Jewish people be reached? Paul sees the flow of events as God has laid them out, and he's eager to see the final accomplishment of the work of redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. But he realizes there's a job that has to be done, and that is the Gentiles have to be reached, because not until the Gentiles are reached will the eyes of the nation of Israel be open. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in that phrase fullness, he uses a harvest term for the rapture of the church. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, then the miracle of God opening the eyes of the Jewish people will come. And the last drama will be fulfilled, and thousands will spread out, as we're told in the book of Revelation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be like unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth. Listen, we have the mandate to reach the world, and we've failed. They're going to do in 7 years what the church hasn't done in 2,000 years. 7 years. You read the book of Revelation and we get all caught up in the sufferings and the supernatural things that are going on and the terrible affliction that's going on among the nations, but we lose sight of the fact that Revelation shows us the tribulation period will be the greatest evangelistic time in the entire history of the world. Millions and millions and millions of people are going to come to Jesus Christ. We are now living in a world of 7 moving toward 8 billion people. I was born into a world that was 3 billion people. The population of the world has more than doubled in my short lifetime. And that's bad news in some ways and good news in others. And when you see things from God's perspective, it's all good news. Do you know why? Because of all the people who live from the time of Jesus Christ until today, more than half of them are alive right now. And you know what that means? That means that when God unleashes those 144,000 evangelists, they are going to go out and they are going to shake the world for Jesus Christ. What are the phrases that Paul uses? Look at them. First of all, according to my gospel. According to my gospel. God is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks here, as he does in other places, of my gospel, he is speaking of ownership. He is speaking of authorship. When Paul went and met with Peter and James and the other leaders in the Jerusalem church, he did not go there to get their okay. He went there to make sure they were on track with him. He was revealing to them things they didn't know. He was bringing them into the loop of the things that had been revealed to him. And therefore he claims it as his very own. He tells us, by the way, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I did not receive my gospel from men. I was not taught it by the other apostles. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ revealed the gospel and the plan that's laid out in the book of Romans, Paul was the first man to ever see it in its full scope. That's why he calls it a mystery. Not only was it according to his gospel, but he says then, according to the revelation of the mystery. When Paul talks about the mystery here, he says it is something that was kept secret since the world began. If God revealed something to the Apostle Paul that he had never revealed to anyone else, Paul had to be the first one that ever knew it. The revelation of the mystery is not contrary to the gospel as preached by Jesus, but it is different. It is not contrary to the gospel as anticipated by Isaiah, but it is different. It is not contrary to the promise that was first given in Genesis 3:15, but it's different. Why? Because it's the capstone of the building. It is the completion of the story. If you read a story and you miss the last chapter, you don't know how it ends. The Apostle Paul was the one who explained in meticulous detail how it would end. If we took away the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we would know that Christ is coming again, but we wouldn't know exactly why. We wouldn't have any idea of the events that would surround his coming. It was the Apostle Paul who gave us that. If we look at the book of Revelation and we wonder, how is all of this going to work out? And this is where I think a lot of people are confused. Because they're trying to see the church in the book of Revelation. The church ends in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Chapter 4, chapter 5, the church is in heaven. 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, John refers to the church. And then once the voice cries out and says, come up here, anticipating the rapture of the church, John is now in heaven with the church. The saints are there laying their crowns at the Lord's feet. And then in chapter 6, we begin the tribulation period. We can't be here, and I'll tell you why. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And then God begins to accomplish, and that's why the prophet Isaiah says, he will make a short work in the earth in finishing what he began with Israel. Why? He's going to do it in 7 years. And it's going to be a phenomenal 7 years. We have to frame our understanding of the gospel according to Paul, and we have to frame our understanding of the mission of the church within these three parameters that Paul lays down. Number one, according to my gospel, that is revelation to him. According to the revelation of the mystery, that is the whole plan for the church age. And then finally, he says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What is the third parameter? My friends, this one's very important. And I'm going to close with this. What is the commandment the everlasting God gave to the church? The everlasting God in the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ gave a mandate to the church. Go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. What age is he talking about? It's a message to the church. It's a mandate to the church. It's the responsibility that we bear. You know, some of you have asked me about my health, and I appreciate you asking that. 6 months ago, I was in bad, bad shape. Really bad shape. I'm better now. I was on the brink of complete and total collapse. My blood work was so bad that my doctor was terrified. And I'm doing what I can to try to get back on my feet and get back healthy. My poor wife has to keep trying to nurse me and doctor me and tell me, you have to take this, it's good for you. I'm not a pill taker and it's all natural supplements. I'm not taking any chemicals. I just don't believe in it. But I appreciate you asking. And I've had people telling me for decades to slow down. You know how I live my life? If I was the only person on this earth who was a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a mandate, and that mandate is I have to reach the world. I came home August 2nd. We came home from overseas. This is the fourth conference in a row that I've had since August 2nd. The time that it takes to prepare these notes, the time that it takes to study for it. If I sometimes seem a little distracted to you, it's because my mind can't sometimes separate between the conference I'm doing now and the one I did in Iowa in mid-August, or the one that I did in Arizona in mid-September, or the one I did last weekend in Kansas. I'm trying to sort it all out. But I have to live as if I was the only one, and that mandate is binding on me, and it has to be fulfilled. We have a world to reach. We have a nation to reach. We cannot go down without a fight. The light is not going to go out as long as there is breath in my lungs. The light is going to shine, and it is going to go into the darkness. What else is life all about anyway? Paul lived his life this way until he laid his life down. Did he ever get to Spain? I don't know. But I know one thing. He was looking to the end of the earth. He was looking to fulfill the mandate that he had been given. And he would do that until finally imprisoned. And I'm not so sure that God didn't imprison him toward the end just to give him a little rest. And out of that prison cell come the greatest fruits of his ministry in the prison epistles. And they're all about what? For a moment his mind is able to rest from the labors of reaching the end of the earth, and he's able to reflect on what it means to be in Christ. And the glories of all that was revealed to him come through his pen. So that we begin to read a book like Ephesians, and we start with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace and the Father of mercies, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." You could just dwell on that the rest of your life. "He became poor that through his poverty we might be made rich." For what purpose? I was made rich to enrich others. I've been given life to give life to others. I see the light so that I can give sight to the blind. We possess life so that we can bring those who are dead in their trespasses and sins into the life and the light of immortality. That's our mission. Let's not fail it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who burned with a zeal and a passion to fulfill the mandate that he had been given. Help us, Father, to have that fire burning in our souls. Help us to be moved for family, for friends, for neighbors, for relatives. Help us to spend time on our knees, on our faces in prayer for the nations of the world. Help us to realize that there's not a corner of this world we can't touch as we come before the throne of your grace and as we plead for your mercy on people in far-flung corners and faraway continents. Put a burden on our souls to live our lives recklessly, passionately, for the fulfillment of the reason for which we have been given breath at this time. Thank you for the grace that you have given us in our studies. Continue to bless our day, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.